If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, for our message entitled, The First Marriage. Follow along as we read this portion of Scripture from verse 18 through verse 25 so that we can have the continuity and the flow of the passage of Scripture and then spend time in our message together this morning. Verse 18, And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib that which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The title of our message is The Very First Marriage. It was the only perfect marriage of human history. It is prior to sin, prior to selfishness, prior to any baggage that comes with our fallen sinful nature. And though it's very brief in nature, we don't know how long this lasted, how long they were in the garden before they sinned when we get to chapter 3. It was the first and the only perfect marriage on record. Now, you who are married, you don't have a perfect marriage. I don't have a perfect marriage. And yet, by God's grace, He gives us in His manual for life the instructions that we need to make marriage work, even in our fallen condition. And it's simply put, a number of verses strung together, that it is to be a loving, sacrificial service to one another. We're to love our spouse, lay our life down in sacrifice to prefer their needs above our needs, and to serve one another. Now, as we look at this first marriage, there was no need for that kind of instruction because, as I said, it was a perfect marriage. You who are married, remember back to your wedding day. For me, it was kind of scary because, you see, I was a young Christian. I had been a Christian for about 2 years. I was 21 years old, and Tammy, my lovely fiance, was 19 years old. After our rehearsal dinner, you see, I had friends I was trying to break free of the whole lifestyle of the world, which is pretty much summed up in sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And that was my lifestyle. So for the rehearsal dinner, you'd have to know my friends. After the rehearsal dinner, my friends were bent on getting me as drunk as they possibly could. Now, because I was now a Christian, I had a great deal of tension for those 2 years, wanting to please God and even wanting to have a great marriage in the Lord. And then these old buddies of mine, they took me to a place called the Ground Round in Twin Falls, our hometown, where they sell schooners of beer that are more like buckets, if you will. They're huge, enormous things. And they had four of them lined up for me very quickly because they treated it basically like a funeral dirge. The whole wedding, you know. They probably hadn't heard the story about the three rings of marriage, but they believed it. And that was the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. Basically, that's how they looked at marriage. And so with this, my older brother Scott was in my wedding, was my best man, and actually rescued me on this occasion as these guys were bent on, and I didn't know what they would do because one of the guys that was there just recently, he had got married, and some of our friends had written on his shoe. So when him and the bride knelt down at the altar, everybody in the audience could see because they were up here on the platform. They wrote in huge letters in black marker, help me. And so the entire room erupted, and the minister's trying to pray, and everybody's laughing, and the bride and groom are looking around not knowing that on the bottom of his shoes, facing the audience, were huge black letters saying, help me. Now, when you have friends like this, you don't know what's going to happen. Really, you don't. But Scotty, who also had committed his life to the Lord, he looked at me, and he said, I'm getting out of here. And I said, I'm going with you. And we escaped and got out of there, but then my friends were hungover from their night out, and then they were mad at me the next day for my wedding because I didn't stay with them. And I, you know, they knew I was a Christian, and they were irritated by that. And so the wedding went on. Little did I know that only this last year my father-in-law finally confessed. He said, you know, the day you guys got married, I woke up that morning and I went and looked in the bathroom mirror and I stared at myself in the mirror. And he said, I declared out loud, Ron Davis, what did you do to deserve this? He was speaking about me as a son-in-law. Our marriage, not only was the wedding far from perfect, but all of the components of a life of sin were still trying to hang on. And the Lord was bringing me out of those things to walk with him and to follow him and to serve him. You see, here we see the first wedding, and we learn some great insights about life in general, because this is the book of beginnings, and we see what God intended. The first thing we see is Adam's need. The second thing we're going to see is Adam's bride. And the third thing we're going to see is Adam's declaration. Let's look at Adam's need. Once again, in verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, for the first time in the Genesis account, the Lord has been saying it is good. It is very good. But now he says it's not good. What's not good? For a man to be in isolation, solitude, away from any other human creature, because there were no other human beings. Now, the Lord seems to have a very interesting way as an object lesson for Adam, because the Lord sees Adam's need. Because God has created you and I to have fellowship vertically, and that is with a relationship with the Lord. And he's created us to have fellowship horizontally, that is with other people. And the most intimate of those relationships is a husband-wife relationship. God has not created us to be hermits or to be in isolation away from people. God's designed us to have fellowship with him and also social interaction with one another. But there was a loneliness here in Adam's life that no doubt Adam could not even articulate. He couldn't even put his finger on it. He didn't see it. He didn't recognize it. He just looked at this beautiful animal kingdom that God had created. And now the Lord says to Adam, I want you to now name all the animals. Now, wait a second. You just said it's not good for him to be alone. And now you want him to have this little work project of naming all the animals, which, by the way, is quite a creative process. The Lord begins to parade the animals by Adam. No doubt he's not running around the jungle chasing them down. Brings them in front of him, and no doubt it appears that the Lord is trying to awaken his own need. God sees your need here today. But God has interesting ways of bringing circumstances to bear on your life to reveal those needs to you, that you in fact have them. So Adam begins to name the animals, and no doubt something dawns on him at this point. He sees Mr. and Mrs. Lion, Mr. and Mrs. Platypus, Mr. and Mrs. Robin. And as he goes through the list of things, he notices something fascinating. All of them have a companion. Male, female, male, female, male, female. And to awaken him to think, oh, everybody but me. There's nobody like me. Now, if it had been a good Idaho boy, the Lord might have paraded a truck, a gun rack, and a dog in back to be a close second. But he's not, okay? So, never mind. Anyway, he reveals to him, and at the end of verse 18 and at the end of verse 20, he also says, I'm going to make him a helpmate comparable to him. And then also, there is no helper that is comparable to him after he looks at the animal kingdom. Adam's need is very real. It's the same kind of need that I experienced as a young man. You see, from the first time Tammy and I went out when she was 15 and I was 17, this spring, 25 years ago, we began to date. I was not a Christian. She was not a Christian. As a matter of fact, when on our first date, we have a picture, and I was 5'7", and she was 5'7". We were exactly the same height. And we went together, and we broke up, and we went together, and we broke up, and we went together, and we broke up. And we did this process a number of times until one time when we had broken up, I saw her one evening on a date with another guy. I was seriously troubled. It was the first time I'd ever been troubled like that in our relationship. I was beside myself. I was jealous. I couldn't believe it. And I'm the one that was always doing the breaking up and different things like that. And when I saw her, I realized I got to spend the rest of my life with this girl. She's the only one for me. I realized that at that point, as I saw her on a date with another guy, that there was a loneliness, there was a void in my life that when I was with her in companionship, she fulfilled, that she met. There was something missing in my life. Now, to be honest about relationships, the Bible does talk about those who are gifted to a life of singleness. But it appears that it is the exception and not the rule. The rule is most people want to get married and do get married. But this, Paul the Apostle, talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he said, if you're single, you'll just, as a Christian, you'll just be undistracted. You'll just serve the Lord. If a man loves the Lord and he's single, he'll serve the Lord. If a woman is single and loves the Lord, she'll just serve the Lord. But he said, if you get married, you're going to have trouble in the flesh. He knew what he was talking about. Because then we have the tensions of our personalities and our selfishness. And though we're opposites and we're in love and we get married, then there's still a lot of conflict that takes place. But even having all that said, the Lord looks at Adam and says, it's not good that you're alone. When I saw Tammy on a date with another guy, I realized I got to spend the rest of my life with her. And so we've been married for 20 years. Now, as a result, you experience that loneliness. Just to encourage you, messages like this can be discouraging if you're in that place of singleness and maybe this opens up a painful place in your life. You are lonely. And you're praying for the right guy. You're looking for the right girl. You're praying to the Lord. I just encourage you to continue to pray and to trust the Lord for His timing and to seek to have the fulfillment of that missing part of your life fulfilled by Him until He brings the right person into your life. Not to just rush into things and just for the sake of having some companionship. As we'll speak a little later in the message, you really need three dynamics going on in a relationship. So Adam understands his need. There's also something here that is quite interesting. For Adam was created first and then Eve is going to be created. But it says, the Lord says he's going to make a helper comparable to him or suitable to him or a helper that is a partner. We might say a good fit, that opposite that is that fulfillment for Adam. There are some who feel as if that's somehow condescending or that's a negative thing, that the wife is going to be a help to Adam. I think if you're married for any length of time, you realize what a tremendous help your wife is. Even though we're not experiencing the perfect marriage experience, we are in that fallen sense still living out this thing called marriage. And my wife is a tremendous help to me. I could not be doing what I'm doing or where I'm at in all of the aspects of what God has done in my life without Tammy and her help. She's tremendously helpful. The thing is that you have to understand about the fallen sinful nature, though, is sometimes in our selfishness, whether it's husbands or wives, that we resent that our husband needs help. Ladies, you resent your husband needs help. I need help domestically. I am domestically handicapped. Okay? That means I care nothing for food preparation. Now, opposites do attract, and some men are very domestic. They like to cook. They're the one that likes the decorations and different things. But I would say that's probably, once again, an exception, not the general rule. We had got an apartment before we got married. Tammy was living in Idaho. I was living in Nevada, and we had moved. She was there when we moved all the stuff in, and then she went back home until we got married. And then she came in, and when she came in after we were married, she looked around and she said, "You've done nothing with the apartment." I said, "What are you talking about? It looks fine. There's a bed. There's a couch. What do I need?" She looks in the cupboards. There's nothing there but cereal. I can live on cereal, 3 square meals a day. It doesn't bother me at all. She said, "You haven't put a picture up on the wall." I thought to myself, why would you put in perfectly good walls holes? Why would you do that? Why would you put stuff on the walls? I don't understand. You see, for me, there's just like this missing chip. I also have a missing chip that I can find nothing in the house without her. I'm sure that she has this homing device. Doesn't matter what it is. I'll say, "Hey, where's this?" And she'll come and help me find that. Now, every now and then, she's a little irritated by it because it's always right in front of my face. But I need help. I need help in all kinds of ways. You could define it yourself. Now, this interesting thing about our sinful nature, though, it gets upside down. Ladies, you want to help your husbands with what he does not want help with. And you don't want to help him with the things he does need help with. Yeah. That's just kind of the inverted sinful thing. You want to help him drive everywhere you go. We can drive perfectly well. I've been driving since I was 14 years old. You want to help him find the parking spot in Walmart. There's 1,000. He can find one. But you want to help him. And if he's just looking, you know, I don't really need the help. I know it's the helper thing, but I'm just trying to be helpful. My wife would tell me years ago, if I told a girlfriend there's a parking space or I helped her drive, she enjoys it. I said, because she's a girl. I am a guy. I don't enjoy it. I said, you should understand. Just you enjoy going to the bathroom with other women. I don't. I don't do that. If I look at a guy and say, hey, man, I'm going to the can. You want to go? He either knocks me out or runs for his life. There's no in between. It's not like, hey, let's go to the powder room. We are wired differently. So it would behoove you as a wife to say, honey, what do you need help with and what don't you need help with? I need help. I have no color coordination. I care nothing about clothes. If I was a single guy, the church would be embarrassed of me because I have no desire. I mean, jeans and a t-shirt, I'm cool with that. That's all I need. But all my taste is in my mouth. None of it is at the exterior. So my wife is tremendously helpful. I also help her. It's not a negative thing. There's an interdependence upon each other. And I need her. I am not complete without her because I am not designed and wired to be a single guy. So I need her. She really fulfills in my life that need that we see now fulfilled in Adam's life. So we see the need. We understand the need. But then the Lord creates and we see Adam's bride, the process of it. In verse 21, it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The Lord says, I see Adam's need. He doesn't really understand it. He doesn't get it. So he does a little divine operation. He puts him to sleep. He operates on his side. He opens up his side. He takes out, we assume, a rib. As he takes out this rib, he then, from those basic elements, supernaturally, this is a God that does miraculous, supernatural, creative things. If you're troubled by this, if you're stumbled by this, then your view of who God is very small. And he fashions this woman. And then the Lord, presiding over the very first marriage, he is the father of the bride. He presents Eve to Adam. And Adam's declaration kind of says it all. Wow, you are bone of my flesh. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You came out of me. There's something that I just feel like I could just pull you inside of myself. We're the same, unlike the animal world that he just looked at. And he says, you shall be called woman because you were taken out of man. Literally, the word woman means taken out of man. Or there is that secondary thought about woman that Adam just said, whoa, man. And here she is as this naked bride, you know, and he just wow, the first Miss Universe. And the Lord presents her to him. And in this presentation, we see that the Lord, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, the Lord gives us a little insight. He says, the man was created in the image of God. He is the glory of God. But woman was created from man, and she is the glory of man. You notice in the animal kingdom, it's the males that have all the cool characteristics. If you look at the animal kingdom, the lions, they get the cool mane around their head. The mallard ducks, the drake, you know, that gets that bright green head. And the peacock, he gets his bright feathers and stuff. Except for the human world, it's the opposite. All the beauty is on her part. Okay? And there's a difference because really a woman is, according to Paul the Apostle and writing to the Corinthians, is the glory of man. She is the crowning achievement of God's creative act to bring completion to a man who was lonely, who was alone. Also, Paul the Apostle takes us back to this passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 and says that just as Adam said she was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, that Jesus we as his bride are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Just as Adam's side was opened up that a bride might be created, Jesus' side was opened up at the cross where they thrust the spear through his side and blood and water flowed forth. And he also purchased a bride with his precious blood. We call it the church, you and me, forgiving us of our sins. Now, as we look at this very practically, in the creation of this, in Adam's declaration, you are struck by this new relationship. And the relationship that Adam and Eve has, and the relationships that if you're married or you want to be married in the future, really has three dynamics that are crucial for you to understand and for you to walk in that you might have a fulfilling marriage. And that is, there is not only an emotional relationship, a physical relationship, and a spiritual relationship in all marriages. And if those things are firing on all three cylinders, if you will, to use a mechanics lingo, then your marriage is going to be strong. And if one of those or two of those are missing, then you're obviously struggling in your marriage, in your relationship. That is emotional. God has designed you and I for companionship, faithful companionship. And so Adam and Eve are going to live their life in faithful companionship for the rest of their lives. Are you a companion with your husband and with your wife? That companionship is that friendship that we might best describe as best friends. That we hang out together, we talk with each other, and yet I meet some people that, yes, they have, as we'll speak in a moment, a physical attraction to somebody else. She's really cute or he's really handsome. But as far as companionship and emotional dynamics, they don't have a lot. They don't have much in common. They don't like to do the same things. They don't like really talk or hang out. Outside of the physical relationship, they don't have much going on. And yet, they'll be talking to me about getting married and say, well, tell me about your companionship, your fellowship. And some people are content, well, I have a best friend that's a guy, or I have a best friend that's a girl that gives me that dynamic of friendship. But in my marriage, I don't have that. Your marriage is going to be missing a dynamic. Tammy and I are best friends. If you give me a choice to hang out with anybody on the planet or do anything else on my day off, and I have a choice to hang out all day with my wife, there is no choice. What are you guys going to do? I don't know. We might go for a walk. I mean, what do you guys do? Nothing. We don't do anything. We're boring. But the thing is that we hang out with each other. We spend time. There's a companionship element that we have. Number two is that physical attraction. And because I hear a lot of speaking and Christians with different attitudes, a lot of times people in an effort to want to be super spiritual play this part down. The attraction factor is designed by God biologically to be attracted from a male to a female. And also, what is attractive to you? In all of those dynamics, God has created. Otherwise, Adam would have looked at Eve. And if there's no attraction factor, he'd go, well, that's pretty good, God, but I'm going fishing. I'm not interested. You know, I mean, boom, he's gone. I doubt if he went fishing. Here she is, this beautiful, he's attracted to her. God knows what is going to attract him. The Lord knows as he puts these two together. And yet sometimes I meet the opposite of the first illustration I gave you. Somebody is great friends. Hey, we're best friends. And since we've been best friends for a year and we love spending our time with each other, we just thought we'd go ahead and get married. And I asked him about the attraction factor. I said, well, yeah, but are you attracted? I said, well, we're friends. No, I said, no, are you attracted? Are you attracted to him? Is she attracted to you? Does your heart just kind of pitter-patter when you see him? You go, whoo, wow, there she is. Or, wow, there he is. Well, no, you see, because we're kind of spiritual and we're Christians and we have companionship and we both love Jesus and that's good. Well, the problem with that is that there are going to be other attractive people that come across their path. And if that dynamic is not present within that relationship, even this day, when my wife walks in, especially at church, because, you know, she comes in and we haven't seen each other for the day, and maybe she comes in the last service, and I'll just see her walk in and I'll just go, wow, there she is. And every now and then I have to remember you're a pastor. You can't go up and lay a big smooch on her because everybody will be freaked out. So I have to be a little discreet in the process, but I just look at her, and even this day, when I see my wife, she is stunning to me and attractive to me, and that element is still there. And so I tell people, you know, you need to have the companionship factor, but you also need to have that attraction factor, which ultimately only in the marriage relationship you can the fulfillment of experiencing sexual intimacy or physical intimacy once you're in that marriage relationship. But thirdly, there needs to be a spiritual relationship. So it's emotional, it's physical, and it's also spiritual. That is, that I love Jesus, and I believe this is God's word, and I'm on my way to heaven, and Tammy loves Jesus, and she believes this is God's word, and she's on her way to heaven. Therefore, there's not a tension pulling us apart. We're going the same direction. And yet, this is probably the greatest weakness that I see in those who are single. They've been looking for the companionship, they've been looking for the attraction factor, and because they've got, they figure just, hey, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. The person's not a Christian. He's not a Christian. She's not a Christian. And I ask them, I say, so are they born again? Are they a Christian? And they'll usually hedge around that because that's kind of a preacher's nosy question. Because I care for you. I want the very best for you. And I also am obligated to tell you, if you're involved in this relationship and you're thinking about getting married and they're not a believer, I'll say, don't do it. Now, if you're already married, do the best you can. But if you're getting ready to get married, hey, well, we've been living together for 5 years, and we came to church, and I've come to Christ, but she doesn't want to walk with the Lord, and now we have a 3-year-old, and we should just get married. I said, well, if she was a believer, I'd say, yeah, that's true. You should repent and get out of your sin, but now you probably should just get out of the relationship. Why would you follow this bad decision for the last 5 years with another bad decision now to be married to a situation where she's not a believer or he's not a believer? Because the conflict you're going to have is going to be horrendous. And people underestimate, oh, it won't be a problem. Our physical attraction and our emotional connection will super, no, it won't. You're going to have tension. You're going to have problems. So if you love Jesus and you're attracted and you have an emotional connection for companionship, you're firing on all 3 cylinders. And so if you're single here today, I hope you're taking notes because that's what you need to be looking for. And if you're married, you go, oh, no, that's my problem. I know we shouldn't have gotten married. No, no, no. If you're married, you're locked in, folks. Okay? Don't say, I knew I should have changed this or that. And hey, now by God's grace, he will help you be what he wants you to be. So Adam here declaring this incredible relationship as God presents Eve to him. And by the way, just because of the political climate and the culture that, so that you know scripturally, that God created that fulfillment for Adam. He created Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. Okay? And so, that would have been a short-lived generation, wouldn't it? No reproduction whatsoever. 2 guys in the garden, it wouldn't have worked well. But, there are those who say they're created that way or born that way. No, it's just a choice of sin and lifestyle. And it doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't love those who are in the homosexual lifestyle or lesbian lifestyle. God loves them. He just wants them to repent and turn from their sin. Their sin's no different than a heterosexual person that's living in heterosexual sin outside of marriage. It's just that, hey, the Lord wants to see them turn and get out of that lifestyle and fulfill God's plan and fulfill God's desire. Well, after we see Adam's bride, we see in verse 24 and 25 some great, great information for us. Practical. For it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. 3 thoughts of understanding are in verse 24, and that is, I'm to leave my father and mother. I'm to cleave to my spouse, and then the two shall become one flesh, sexual intimacy. This leaving and cleaving is really paramount to you doing well in your marriage. I want to just have a word to those who are parents of kids that are going to get married or are married. Just remember, none ya business. Stay out of their business. If you want to have a healthy in-law relationship, you will leave your kids alone. You won't meddle, you won't pressure, you won't get involved in their midst. And just a word of advice for those who are married, when you go through struggles, do not go unload your struggles with your spouse on their doorstep, your parents. because it is going to create problems. So just tell your kids when they come and they want to say, we got in a fight. He didn't like my blue dress. He said I was fat. I don't know what's going to happen, but there's going to be some crisis. And your little girl's going to come home or your little boy's going to come home. And a parent, you have to understand that they are automatically going to connect with their child. And you, as the in-law, you're lost, buddy. You're a jerk. Now there's going to be all this baggage. But the thing about marriage is they had a spat in the morning. They come over and told the folks. And then they went back and they made up that afternoon. Now they're all hunky-dory. They're great. But then they come over a month later for Thanksgiving. And you still got this thing stewing around about how rude, what a jerk my son-in-law is. And so, you know, you grab a leg off the turkey and go, here, Bob, have some turkey. Maybe I could help you by carving a little. You know, I mean, there's this attitude that now because the children have shared with you, if they start call you up, and now with one exception, if there was some kind of domestic violence, I mean, I would rescue my child in a second. Don't get me wrong. Anything short of that, though, you need to just stay out of it. Just tell them to go talk to Pastor Gordon. You know, just leave you alone. Go talk to Pastor Gordon. Let's fill up his counseling schedule. You know, let's just, because the problem is that they left. They leave. And then they cleave. The word cleave means to be glued to your spouse. You are now super glued to them. And that is ultimately fulfilled. And it says, and the two shall become one flesh. The one flesh is specifically a term to describe sexual intimacy between a man and a woman. And so it's what separates marriage from every other relationship. You know, I can have a friend, friends with lots of guys and friends with gals and acquaintances and close friends and distant friends and all those different things. But the only thing, the unique relationship in marriage is that one flesh relationship that separates things. That's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, when it comes to the divorce issue, he says, when you violate that one flesh experience and you commit fornication or adultery, then it breaks the vow, basically, that you've made to be a faithful companion, and now that person is free to remarry because the other person has violated that sexual intimacy. That's what really breaks the marriage vow. And so that's what creates the marriage bond, and so that's what creates also breaks the marriage vow when that takes place. Now, if you are struggling or you've already been meddling in your kid's business, just begin to back up. And if you've already begun to unload all your problems with your spouse, to your parents, back up. That's one of the things I appreciate. My in-laws have never, ever, ever interfered in our marriage of 20 years. Also, Tammy being an only child, all the tensions and the conflicts that we went through. Now, Tammy is really an angel. I'll take all the responsibility. Yes, like a brother shared with me last year, he said, Pastor Rick, my wife is an angel. I said, really? That's so great. He said, yeah, she's always up in the air about something. And he was joking, but had to use it. It's such great, great line. But Tammy has never went home to her folks and told them how selfish I was being or how rude I was being or any of those things. Her and I worked through it. We worked through it to begin to strengthen our marriage, the truth and love. And sometimes you got to work through hard stuff in marriage. Lastly, it says in verse 25, it just really gives us a picture. It says, they were both naked, the man and the woman, and unashamed. It's a picture of openness and honesty. You see, Adam and Eve have fellowship with God. He comes in the cool of the day each day to hang out with them and fellowship. Basically, church happened each afternoon for this wonderful, incredibly, perfectly married couple. And then they had fellowship and companionship with each other. And there was an openness and there was an honesty. There was no guilt or shame because of sin that we see take place in chapter 3 where they begin to cover themselves and hide themselves, not only from God, but it appears they begin to hide themselves from one another. And when sin and shame and guilt and all those things, all the baggage happens, then in our society, then there's this breakdown within openness and honesty. Therefore, oftentimes, a couple has to be married for a number of years before they really learn who each other is. Unless you grew up together, like Tammy and I mean, we had all the same old friends. We went, lived, you know, like I said, we were both the same height. I was 5'7", she was 5'7", and I'm 6'1" now. And we grew up together. There's not so much mystery about the past, and there's a greater ability to be open, but we live in such a, if there's anything dishonest really in our culture, it's dating. Dating was one of the most dishonest things you've ever seen in your life. Because here a guy sees this girl and he wants to impress her, and so he really doesn't have any money and he doesn't have a nice rig, so he goes and asks his dad for 200 bucks even though he's 35 years old, and he gets 200 bucks, and he goes and his Uncle Ed has a brand new, Cadillac, so he borrows that ride, and he comes to pick her up, and she comes out and he goes, wow, look at you, and she goes, oh, this old outfit. She's really been trying out outfits for 4 hours, and she's been curling and crimping and primping and painting and doing all that she can to make you just be as beautiful as possible. And he thinks, wow, she just rolled out of bed like that. And then she looks at his car. She's like, wow, the guy must be loaded. And he takes her to the nicest restaurant in town. By the way, if he ever marries her, he'll never take her back there again. But he takes her there, and then she's nervous. And so she only eats 2 bites. And he thinks to himself, wow, she eats little. She'll be easy, low maintenance, easy keeper. And now once you get married, you're never going to eat like that again. And so there's all of this dishonesty. And so people just think they fall in love, but they usually fall in love with an image that is not reality. They never see each other angry. They never see each other irritable or impatient. Because when you're dating someone and you're trying to impress them, what are you going to do? You're going to put the best foot forward. Oh, look at me. I'm always nice. And she would say that, oh, he's so nice and he's so kind. And you begin to meet the family and they go, wow, have you seen his temper? And she's like, what temper? And he's like, and there's this dishonesty. And so therefore, the expectation is more like a Hollywood thing. They're going to get married and they have this over expectation. Those who study relationships call this an infatuation stage. And the infatuation stage, it's been proven that the infatuation stage, your IQ drops 50 points. Through the infatuation stage. You become in love and stupid, all at the same time. And we don't see things. And then one day, 6 months into it, or a year into it, or 3 weeks into it, however you want to define it, one day, reality sets in, and you find out who you're married to. Now you're married, you live together, you can't keep the best foot forward and the best side out and all those things. And so one day the girl wakes up and she, in the room, is, what's that smell? She leans over the bed and there's his work boots and his dirty socks and she lifts them up. Oh. She's like, I've been married 6 months. I never smelled that smell before. IQ drop. So did smell. And then shortly after that, he wakes up one morning to see his lovely bride on the pillow next to him. And she gives him one of those great greetings in the morning. Good morning. And he wilts his eyelashes back. Whoa! Did that come out of you, precious? That's a nasty, bad. And then you think, oh, well, we're struggling a little with the smells and things. Then you decide to have kids to add to the smell of your home. And your kids come in and they're 3 years old. And the 3-year-old comes in and he says, Mom, Dad, I'm sick. Blah, right in the bed. Just all over you. Nobody in premarital counseling tells you a 3-year-old's going to do that. They do it at 3. They do it at 4. They do it at 5. They're at 20 before they can actually find the toilet, and go throw up there. But they throw. And that's life. Welcome to our world. Our married world. We try to go, once we finally hit reality, most people really employ as much acting as they possibly can to win the prize, to impress her, to impress him. And now that the marriage is going, all the facades, all the acting, everything falls to the ground and you really see who you are. Therefore, those who study relationships say the infatuation stage, depending on how far it is actually removed from reality, is how far the fall is. Sometimes people wake up in 6 months, I've made the greatest mistake of my life. No, they really just went from a perspective of infatuation to reality, and now That's why if in the dating process and purity in the things of the Lord and companionship, yes, there is attraction, but hopefully that won't, God's will is that not be fulfilled until the wedding day. But there's also a spiritual reality so that when you get married, there's really not that big of distance between those two things. Here's reality, or here's infatuation, and here's reality, and the fall is very small, if any at all. Adam and Eve had the most open, honest, and credible relationship with no shame, no guilt, total innocence. But unfortunately, that's not your experience. And that's not my experience. By God's grace, I have to walk in love because I really want to be selfish. By God's grace, I need to serve my wife, though I really, in my selfishness, want her to serve me. And by God's grace, I need to sacrifice those desires that maybe I am pursuing and ask her, how can I bless you? And this becomes a battle because of the sinful nature that we have. The Lord says, now get married and spend a lifetime together figuring this out. But the thing that really brings that secure foundation is the commitment level. That Tammy and I have been able to work through a lot of hard stuff in 20 years of marriage, simply put, because we're committed. I told her the first week we got married, I said, you know what, I want to talk to you. And we sat down and I said, we're never going to use the word divorce in our marriage. To me, it's going to be like profanity. It's going to be like a cuss word. When we get in a fight, I'm not going to say, well, why don't you just divorce me? Or maybe you're going to divorce me, or I'll divorce you. Because all those things chip away at the foundation of security. Therefore, you think and you stop being honest with one another because you think, if I am really honest, this will be the straw that breaks the camel's back, and maybe he's walking out or she's walking out. And so in 20 years of marriage, God has blessed us not to use the word divorce. We have talked about murder weekly sometimes. Murder has been on the table as an option many, many times. Just to encourage you that we don't have it all together, okay? But the thing that I've noticed is that couples that throw this around all the time have no security to work through hard things because they're insecure. They don't know the commitment level's there. They don't know that they've been chipping away at that. I don't know where you're at in your marriage here today, but I know that God's plan from His Word for you will help you, strengthen you, and maybe for some, rescue you from the brink of disaster, through the pain of divorce and those different things.